So do you ever get partway through something and ask yourself a question which goes something like, why on earth did I get myself into this? Do you ever do that?
Yeah.
Yeah? Give me an example of when you've done that recently or at some point. At least you're honest. Thanks for that. Keith, did you have your hand up then?
I was going to say something, but I think it might be what you're going to say, so I won't.
No, go on. Carry on.
Decided to do a series on the final chapters of my life.
Yeah, yeah, that's absolutely right. That's exactly what I've been wondering this week about, you know, why did we get ourselves into this? What did we do this for? And especially the section of Isaiah that we're perhaps working through at the moment. So tell me then, why did we get ourselves into this? Why are we working through this part of Isaiah that we're doing at the moment? I'm not going to answer that question. Did Keith choose it? No, that's not the answer that I'm looking for. Why did we get ourselves into this bit of Isaiah? What are we focusing on as we're working through these final chapters of Isaiah? Who said that from over here? Ray, well done, Ray. Yeah, at least it's not just me and Keith who remember. Do you remember this? Yeah? You remember the reason why we're going through these bits of Isaiah? Just look at these words up on the screen. Here's the reason why we're doing this. Asking ourselves the question about God's mission. Does it matter? Do the things that matter to God matter to us? And there's lots of things that we can say beyond that, aren't there? I mean, that's what we've been exploring. If the things that matter to God matter to us, then what are we doing about them? What difference is it making to us in our own lives? What difference is it making in God's church just at the moment? That's what we are really focused on. And I hope that some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, I'm fully on board with that. I can remember exactly where we've been. I can remember exactly what's been said each bit along the way. I'd like to hope that some could remember that, but for the rest of us, we're probably having a bit of a, well, tell me again, what is it that we have looked at so far? Now, I've come to the conclusion this week that actually the best way to deal with Isaiah is two sermons. One that goes for the first half of the whole of Isaiah, and one that goes for the second half of the whole of Isaiah. And it's that second half we've been covering over a number of weeks. Imagine how long those sermons would be. That'd be great, wouldn't it? No, you're looking less convinced than I'm thinking, yeah. So, you know, it's easy to lose our way a bit, isn't it? It's easy to get partway through and think, well, what is it that we're doing? Where have we been? Where's this been going? Where is it going next? What's going on? Particularly perhaps in chapters 63 to 66, just these last few chapters that we're looking at. They're densely packed. There's loads in there. And we're taking 5 or 6 weeks to look at that whole section. If we could have looked at it all in one go, then we probably wouldn't have lost our way at all if we have. But let's just do a little bit of a recap so that we know what's coming. Because you see, chapter 64 that we're looking at today is probably best bolted onto chapter 63 and half of 65 that we're looking at next week. Keith's agreeing, yeah. But we're just looking at chapter 64 today. So I'm going to just do a quick recap of where we've been so that chapter 64 is going to make sense. Okay, so Isaiah 62. Was about us living a transformed life with a new name given to us by God, being loved by God, to give us that sense of confidence and strength and character and purpose in our lives, all based around the things that matter to God. Does it matter to God? This is a question I want you to answer in a minute. Does it matter to God that people will know the experience of living in a way that takes hold of tired monotony and drudgery and fear and anxiety and despair, and instead turns all of that into a transformed life of hope because of him? Does that matter to God? Does it matter to us? Does it? Okay, that's good. We're coming back to that thought in a minute. Chapter 63 then builds on to that. And in chapter 63 there's this sense of crying out to God to carry his people as he's done before. And it's responded to with a reminder from God, well, actually, never stop doing that. I've always been here, I always will be, and I'm doing this as your father. A reminder that God is consistently on the side of the poor and the oppressed. and that he'll put everything right, even if the cost of doing that is high and issues of judgment need to be faced. That was chapter 63. Does it matter to God then that people know that he's on their side, that people know that he's there to transform life out of poverty and oppression into glorious hope? Does that matter to God? Does that matter to us? I hope so. Yeah. That's chapter 62 and 63. All that matters to God, all that we've started already with this, is all there. Being able to live a transformed life of hope is what matters to God, and that's exactly what needs to matter to us in our own lives, in our life as church together. Keep hold of all of that. Keep hold of God, giving us the confidence, the strength of character that we need, that sense of purpose in his name in our lives. Keep hold of this transformation into hope that we're looking at. Keep hold of the reminder that God is consistently there, consistently on our side, consistently on the side of the poor and the oppressed, seeking to put everything right. Hold on to all of that, because now we're turning over the page into chapter 64. And if you've got your Bibles in front of you, you can follow this as I read it. I'm going to read from the NIV, which begins, O Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. In the Good News translation, that starts off, why don't you tear the sky open and come down? That's what this is, this appeal to God is about. Come down that the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look upon us, we pray, for we are your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Lord, as we look at this chapter, and Father, help us to see in it and through it your word for our lives today. Father, when we read it or when we hear it read, just straight through like that, perhaps it feels a bit odd in places along the way and we're thinking that, well, this doesn't really kind of connect with me. So Lord, I pray that as we carry on listening to you, speaking through us, through your word, then we'll understand how it does make sense and how you want us to respond to it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 to 7 here begin with God's people feeling pretty rubbish, doesn't it? They're on a bit of a downer, they're feeling pretty low. But even there in those verses, they haven't completely lost sight of hope, and we'll pick up on that. There's a moment in verses 8 to 9 where it feels like that glimmer of hope has started to shine brightly again as people remember God's promises to them. And we'll pick up on that. And then in verses 10 to 12, it seems to me there's a little bit more of a confused longing. So let's begin here. Keep seeing hope. Keep focused on hope still being there, being alive. It's first seven verses we're focusing on here. The chapter opens like this. God, why don't you do something? If only you'd get yourself over here and show your power to our enemies, the nations would be trembling in your presence. It's straight in there. It smacks straight in, doesn't it? There's no messing. The words of God's people are pretty bold, pretty direct, in your face. Jill, if I turned up at your GP practice this week and I burst into your consulting room, imagining I was a patient of yours, which would probably be your living worst nightmare, but, you know, I burst into your GP practice and I say to you, I'm ill again, why didn't you do something to stop this from happening forever? How might you respond? Get out, yeah. Really, I think Dave's response is probably closer to the truth. You know, we'd get a response, wouldn't we? If we carried on like that in life, if we stormed into things and we were like just ranting and just in people's faces all the time, people would respond to our blunt approach to life, wouldn't they? Let's be real. You know, it would be pretty hard to expect a nice, calm, consistent, gentle, welcoming approach if that's the way that we behaved the whole time. People would, people's response would perhaps focus on us a bit and the part we needed to play in all the fuss that we're making. But you know, to begin with in Isaiah 64, it's pretty clear that in the eyes of God's people, it's all his fault. It's all God's fault. We move from the opening, God, why don't you do something, into a reminder to God about when he'd been active in the past, it had made such a big difference. People hadn't failed to recognize the presence of God or understand how he wanted them to live. But here, it's all God's fault. Up to that point, it feels as though the hope of living a transformed life that we're searching for here is over. It's over because, well, it's all God's fault. And when we get to the second half of verse 5, and through to the end of verse 7, that thought of hope being over is still there. But there's a slightly different reason. Now the focus is on the people themselves, realizing that as much as it feels to them that God is staying away and it's all God's fault, well, actually, they're realizing, well, we're not exactly the most attractive bunch of people for God to want to be with anyway, are we? So we start off blaming God, we then bring in the people's sense of like, well, we're pretty rubbish. They know that God is disappointed with them for the ways that they've been behaving. There's an awareness that they've been perfecting the art of getting it wrong since ancient times. And now if we carry on reading, they describe themselves as filthy through and through. The NIV phrases that as people reflecting how their acts are like filthy rags. And if you read in some of the commentaries I've been looking at this week, the writers there highlight just how bad these people were feeling about themselves. They aren't just feeling a bit rubbish. They're feeling about as bad as you could want to express it. They're not just feeling a bit messy about the things they've done in life. They're feeling completely and utterly defiled. The commentary suggests that this reference to filthy rags is like referring to yourself as a garment of menstruation. Now, I've heard people talk about themselves in pretty downbeat ways before, but not like that. That's just gross, isn't it? These people are feeling totally awful to the point of describing themselves in ways that you and I probably couldn't even imagine wanting to describe ourselves. They'd remembered at the beginning of the chapter that in the presence and power of God, there's confidence and strength of character and there's purpose. And now they've moved on to express that as God's presence is further away from them, then how can they feel anything other than rubbish? You know, all of that shows us here that hope has diminished, but hope hasn't gone altogether. They're still focused on what God has been doing before. They just don't seem to be able to believe that these things are for them anymore. They hear talk of hope. They hear talk of transformation, but that's not for us. We're done. We're rubbish. There's awareness here expressed of the things that matter to God. There's an awareness expressed that those things matter to them as well, but they're totally out of reach. You know, I wonder, actually, thinking about ourselves, I wonder if we feel like that at times. We hear about this sense, this talk of transformation into hope-filled lives that's possible by living out all that matters to God. And then we hold that up against the assessment of our own lives and conclude that not even the power of God can break through all of the mess that we've put into place. Well, what do we do then? What do we do with that? What do we do when we don't feel worthy of anything other than the mess that we're in right now? Because we conclude, actually, it's not God's fault. Let's be honest, it's our fault. What do we do when we hear from others, or we have projected onto us through the attitudes of not very well thought through comments made to us? What do we do when all of that stuff goes on and it leaves us feeling that we're at the end of the line and there is no way back? Well, when that happens, we need somebody to enable us to grasp a different perspective, don't we? One that enables us to not just keep seeing hope, but to actually thrive in it. And that happens when we move into verse 8, as the people here begin to remember God's promise to them. You know, if we get it stuck in a place that tells us, well, we've totally stuffed it up this time, there is no way back, it could be really quite easy to stay there if we chose to. But the message of Isaiah doesn't do that. It doesn't leave us there. You know, here's my paraphrased, expanded version of verses 8 to 9. Don't try and follow this in your Bibles. I'm saying similar things, but not the same words. So we get to verse 8, and the people of God are thinking, well, wait a minute. This can't be right. This can't be the end of all the hope that there's ever going to be for us. Surely it can't. Didn't God make a promise to our ancestors that would stand forever? Didn't he do that? Yes, he did. God made that promise. He put it in words of covenant language. Words of promise. His unbreakable promise to his people. He would always be their God, no matter what. And they would always be his people, no matter what they did. That makes so much sense now. There really is no one like our God. In his name comes power so that morning breaks into glory. And in his name, creation sings his story. What is that name again? What is that name that we know, that we knew in the past? What is that name that makes all the difference? The name that makes us stop thinking that we're at the end, that everything is over. What is that name? Oh yeah, I've got it. Lord, you are our Father. We have been shaped by you from the beginning. You've never stopped listening to us as we pray. You never give up on us or walk away because we are your people. People remembering God's promise to them. You know, describing God as Father here changes the perspective from an ending, we're at the end of the line, nowhere to go, into a hope-filled promise. You know, in that paraphrased, expanded version that I just shared with you of those verses, some of the words came from the song that we sang before I came up here. At your name, the name of God as Father, promises spoken out, hope maintained. In Isaiah 64, the consequences of living outside of the close bond of relationship with God as Father are set out really clearly, aren't they? We can't miss them. They're described in terms of destruction and desolation. Listen, if that's how you feel, if that's how it feels to you, if that's what you see being lived out in your life or in the life of someone close to you, hear these words again. O Lord, you are our Father. Just hold on to that promise. Whether you hear those words right now as a promise that you need to hear, be reminded about for yourself or for somebody else, the promise of God here is made complete, isn't it? The promise of God acting as the perfect Father, whether or not our actions deserve it. Maybe for some of us, putting it in that sense is a challenge because our own example of earthly fathers isn't pretty all that really good. But this is what God wants us to see and hear. In Him, through Him, we have this way of hope maintained. Keep seeing hope, remembering God's promises to be our God and we will be His people. And so when we do those things, then we can always be looking towards transformation. The Lord's response to what we read here in chapter 64 comes in chapter 65. We'll be looking at that next week, but here is a very short preview of what's coming. The Lord's response to this last couple of verses in chapter 64, well, probably the whole chapter really, is simply this. I am coming to make all things new. And God's people are calling out to Him and saying, where are you, God? Why don't you come and do something? Then God's response is, I'm coming to make all things new. Verse 12 questions God again. We began the chapter with a rant. We move through with a renewed sense of awareness of the depth of relationship with God that allows us to call Him Father. And now we end with this question. Lord, doesn't any of this matter to you, Lord? Aren't you going to do something about it? And that's where the chapter ends. You know, we can only get away with asking a question like that if we think that because of the promise of God to be the perfect Father to us, then all of the responsibility is on Him. Doing that would make it perfectly reasonable to end up saying, I'm in a mess, you sort it out, it's your problem. But listen, to know the love and care and nurture and embrace of a Father, we have to be willing to let that happen. It's not all one way. No relationship ever is. Of course God is powerful enough to act in just whatever way He chooses to set in place through the things that matter to Him. But God hasn't promised to be our ruthless dictator, has He? He's promised to live in relationship with us. He hasn't promised us that His ways are to be avoided and to be lived out in fear and trepidation. No, God's promised us that in that description of Him as Father, that He will be our perfect Father. He will be with us in everything and through everything. And we will always be His people. So remember this, God being able to move us into this way of transformed, a transformed life of hope. It's something we need to make a response to. God won't push us. God won't enforce it. God offers it, hands it out to us and offers it to us, and we need to make that response. Now, God does that in a costly way, doesn't He? We see that when we focus in the New Testament on Jesus. Maybe for us, we need to make our response to God, and it feels costly. But just remember this, it's never going to be as costly as the response that God has already made to us. And we can use words like judgment to focus on the stuff that's going on here in this part of Isaiah. That's an accurate description of how God will act to make all things new. In fact, the heading in the NIV for next week, judgment and salvation, that word judgment is there. I want to use a different word just for a moment though. And not use judgment because I don't want it misunderstood and confused with something that it isn't. Think about the word redemption instead. The things that matter to God matter to Him so much that He chose to give everything He could to redeem, to put right, to pay the price, to make all things new. God did all that He could, the costly thing in giving Jesus to us, so that we wouldn't describe ourselves as being filthy rags, but we would know that through Christ, through God's way of making things right, then we are the ones who say, in royal robes, I don't deserve. I come before Your Majesty, Lord. God hasn't done that by laying down a set of stringent rules so that if we get everything right all the time, then the hope is ours. And if we make even the slightest little bit of a mistake, then we're done. He did it through Jesus. The thing that remains for us then is to decide whether that matters to us or not. Do the things that matter to God matter to us? If they don't, well, we can just go home unchanged and we can just pack up and go away and be unmoved. When the things that matter to God matter to us because we can see just how much God has done to set it all in place, that's when we are looking towards transformation, living a transformed life through Jesus. And that transformation is for all of us, isn't it? When the things that matter to God matter to us, then we'll let that shape our lives so that, even in the bleakest of times, we'll still see hope and we'll still cling to the promises of God to never leave us or give up on us. When we're living like that, then it shapes our lives, it shapes church as well. Jean said rightly a couple of weeks ago that a transformed lives will lead to mission, which will lead to a changed church. A transformed life will take hold of the things that matter to God and we'll stop doing them. We'll stop doing the things that get in the way of our lives demonstrating for others to see this way of transformed life transformed into hope. We'll stop doing that. Instead, we'll be reshaped into a life of mission that transforms the life of others around us as well. And a changed church will do exactly the same. Things that don't set in place all that matters to God will stop, so that everything in the church will be reshaped into a life of mission that transforms the lives of others around Jesus. Do the things that matter to God matter to us? If our response to that is yes, then that's just the beginning of our response. And so here's our prayer. Lord, show us how to do this in your name. Don't ever let us say, well, Lord, aren't you going to do something about it? Without being prepared to say, hear you say yes, and I need you to be fully involved. Lord, show us how to reshape our lives and show us how to reshape your church, so that things that matter to you matter to us and get our full attention every time. Father, we can't move on to embrace all that you say in the words, see, I am making all things new. And unless we get ourselves into a place where we can do that reshaping of our lives in your church. Father, if that feels costly, then remind us that nothing is more costly than your gift to us of Jesus. Remind us as well that when we give our all to you, it's so that you can give us so much more than we would dare ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.